Paul describes himself as a steward of God's grace. What does this idea of stewardship mean? Is this something that applies to apostles or maybe pastors? Or does it apply to all believers? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau continues with his series in Ephesians to find the answer. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 27th, 2010. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Steward of God's Grace.
Well, good morning. It is great to be back here after a month of being away. Missed you folks greatly. Sundays were especially hard for me. But if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. I've been playing around with this beard, trying to look like Tom Lamar. No. Actually, I was trying to look like Spurgeon. I thought it could improve my preaching. The jury is out. And it's been about a month since we've been in Ephesians, and for the few of you that I'm thinking that might not have gotten the chance to review the podcasted sermons and refresh yourself on our studies yesterday, I don't know what else you could have been doing Saturday, but for the few of you that might not have done that, I'll give a little review. We covered Ephesians 3:1 last time. We're going to be in Ephesians 3:2 this morning. And I speak for myself, but sermons often take a different path than I expected them to take. When I covered Ephesians 3:1, I actually meant to cover Ephesians 3:1 through 6. But after studying through 3:1, there's just so much there that I had the makings of a 45-minute sermon. So this time I was going to cover 2 through 6, but wouldn't you know, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 is just as packed. So let's read that this morning, Ephesians 3:1-2. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." When we studied last time, we came to this transition in Paul's epistle in chapter 3, where he indicates these words, "For this reason." And the reason is, well, he's about to pray. This is a transition to prayer. And the reason for his prayer is the unifying truths of the gospel that he had spoken about previously in chapter 2. But he doesn't start praying in verse 2, although he transitions to pray in verse 2. He doesn't actually start praying for the Ephesian believers until verse 14. If you drop down to verse 14, you actually see again those words, "for this reason," and then finally Paul saying, "I bow my knees before the Father," and starting his prayer. So we had asked last time, well, what was Paul doing between verses 1 and 14? And you have to wonder, Paul, who is almost an attorney in his logic and his bringing forth of an argument, you have to wonder, what would lead Paul off on this rabbit trail of sorts? And the answer is the grace of God. And Paul wanted to expound on the idea of God's stewardship, the stewardship that God had given him on grace. This, it's kind of like a parenthetical comment that he puts in there. In fact, many theologians call this portion of Scripture Paul's great parenthesis. And it's called great not because it goes on for a dozen verses, but because the topic is great. It's the wonder of God's grace. So we spent this time unpacking verse 1 last time, specifically focusing on Paul's phrase when he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." At this point in Paul's ministry, he'd been a prisoner for approximately 5 years. We had spoken about how you and I might have been discouraged by that, how God was, you know, we feel sometimes in our life we're following God, we're doing everything he's asking, and he's not paving the way or for anything. We seem to run into trials and circumstances. We are at times persecuted. And Paul, who at this point 5 years in prison, was not dismayed or discouraged. Paul had a belief in the providence of God and that God's purposes would be fulfilled. Paul was arrested on Jewish charges. Paul was tried by the Jewish Sanhedrin. He could have actually said that he was a prisoner of the Jews, but Paul didn't say that. It was out of the hands of a mob that was trying to kill him that he was arrested and put in chains by Roman soldiers. He could have said that he was a prisoner of soldiers, but he didn't say that. Paul was in prison under the authority of Rome, so he could have said he was a prisoner of Rome. He didn't say that. While on trial with Festus, he had appealed to Caesar. Paul could have rightly said that he was a prisoner of Caesar. That was indeed the only reason he was still in prison after all these years, waiting for his Supreme Court meeting with Caesar. But he didn't say he was a prisoner of Caesar. Paul was emphatic that he was a prisoner of Christ alone. Paul understood, again, God's providence. He understood his purposes. He wasn't dismayed. He wasn't discouraged. Paul actually gloried in his bonds. We live in a day when the popular message to Christians, especially in our country, is, hey, God wants you just to be happy. God's going to heal all of your sicknesses, and God's going to make you prosperous, and faith is a power force, and if you believe enough, that you can even, in a sense, manipulate God. But you know what? That is not what the Bible teaches. And that is not a message that can be sold in any other country other than a country like America, where we live in a time of prosperity. Herschel, you go to China often. Try to sell that to the Chinese believers who are in underground churches in fear for their life. We're going to have a baptism today. There's, in the history, the life of the church, there's been many a day where when Christians baptize, they mark themselves for death. It's easy to proclaim today in our country. Consider the following. James writes this in James chapter 1. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James taught that faith endures trials. Trials come and go, but a strong faith will face them head on and develop endurance. And faith understands temptations. It does not allow us to consent to our lusts and slide into sin. Faith obeys the word of God. Faith produces doers. It's displayed in works. It's demonstrated in our obedience. We may think, well, James understood faith so well, and I mean, he was a half-brother of Jesus. I'm sure, you know, Jesus paved the way for his life. I mean, he speaks this big thing, but does he really understand what it's like to go through temptations and trials? Well, James did. He wasn't writing from some pompous throne. He was writing from a man that faced persecution. Josephus tells us that James, the brother of our Lord, was unjustly stoned to death. Eusebius adds that they only stoned him because when they pushed him off the pinnacle of the temple, the fall failed to kill him. So they pushed him off the pinnacle of the temple, he fell, he wasn't killed, so then they stoned him. That's James, that's what he's writing from, that's the perspective. Paul also taught this to believers in Rome in AD 57. AD 57, Paul wrote these words. We have them recorded in Romans chapter 5. He said this, "We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And I'm sure in a few short years, when those Roman believers were under the persecution of Nero, that the Holy Spirit would have brought those truths back to their hearts. Because Tacitus, for instance, recorded that Christians persecuted under Nero, Tacitus described them as an immense multitude. That's the words to describe those Christians who went through those trials. And Paul would have been writing to them. The book of Hebrews was written to those Christians. So these men that wrote these things about being faithful through trials, they understood. If you remember Paul's perspective, I said that it matched what we read in the Heidelberg Catechism. In the first question, I want to share that with you again. If there's anything I've learned from reading through Ephesians, is that repetition is a biblical teaching model. And this is what the first question reads. It says, "What is thy only comfort in life and in death?" Think of that question. It's a phenomenal question. This is the answer. "That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins," and past tense, "delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me," that's active, "preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father," listen, "not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him." And that's our review of where we were in verse 1. Let's go to our text this morning. I'm going to, God willing, go through this text in three movements. The text reads, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." The first thing I want to talk about, I've entitled, "Since you have heard," instead of "indeed," or "if you have heard," and we'll talk why I've changed that. And next we'll talk, and where we'll spend the most of our time is this idea of steward of God's grace, and finally, "for the sake of you Gentiles," which is what Paul is saying there. So this first area, "since you have heard," when you're looking at the Greek does use this type of conditional sentence, "if you have heard." The Greek, though, is a more specific language than the English. So oftentimes when we're translating from Greek to English, they're saying very true to what the Greek is saying, but we're not capturing that meaning as we look at it in English. In the Greek, there's actually four types of conditional clauses. Conditional sentences. And this sentence that we look at is a first-class conditional clause. And I'm not trying to bore you with the Greek, but I need you to understand why I've changed it. And this first-class conditional clause means that the writer is assuming truth. Okay, it's the assumption of truth. What he's saying in our vernacular, Paul could have said something like, "Hey, as I'm sure you've already heard." Paul could have said, "You've heard, have you not?" If he was talking to a casual friend, he would have said, "You know," and that's why he's saying that. The reason why I want to point this out is because anybody can write to another person and talk about all the fantastic things in their life or what they're doing and whatever else. You know, every time somebody's running for some office, that's what they do, right? "I'm the greatest, here's all my things, blah, blah, blah." And that's, of course, not what Paul's doing. But I'm saying you can say that to anybody. But if you go and speak to that, perhaps, senator's wife, you may find out a different story. Paul is writing things very boldly, but he's not writing them to people that don't know him. He's writing to people that intimately know him. If Paul is going to say, "I'm a prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles," it's because he did it. They knew that he was going through things and trials for their sake, because that's the way he lived his life. Now, where was Paul going with this digression? This digression was designed to explain his previous sentence. "Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." You notice the digression starts right after the word Gentiles. And he is wanting to show them this idea of stewardship. Paul has lived his life, and I want to give you a brief glimpse of this. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 20. But I want to give you a brief glimpse of what he has done. In Ephesians, he has been in Ephesus 3 years previously. They knew him. Okay, when he was brought up on those charges, that was the charges that he was originally arrested for. He was in Jerusalem. He was charged with breaking the sanctity of the temple by bringing a Gentile into the temple and into a forbidden place. Paul had not done that, but they accused him of bringing a man named Trophimus, who was an Ephesian believer, into the temple. It was Jews from Asia, probably from Ephesus, who were visiting Jerusalem, that brought these charges and tried to kill Paul. They knew him. This is what Paul writes, and it's recorded by Luke in Acts. Paul is giving a farewell address to the Ephesian believers. And he says this, and I'm going to read from chapter 20 from the middle of verse 18. He says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance through toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Listen, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." That was his promise from God. God never promised him rose gardens. God told him from the moment he saved him on the road to Damascus, he says, "You're going to go through a lot of stuff in your life for my sake." And Paul was under compulsion to preach the gospel and to face these circumstances. He says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." Why? "In order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." He says, "Now behold, I know that all of you among whom I sent about or went about preaching the kingdom will not see my face anymore." He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Can you imagine being able to make that statement? How many times in your life, as I thought of this when I read this, have I had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, but didn't out of fear of man? Paul could say, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." Think of that statement. Think of the boldness that he lived his life in order to say that statement and have it recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us to read today. They knew, those Ephesian believers, they knew that Paul meant what he said, that he was indeed a steward of God's grace for their sake. And that brings us to our next point, where Paul describes himself as a steward. This is, again, I was meaning to study through verses 2 through 6. It was this word that caught me. It's so easy to read past this and just say, okay, fine, Paul was a steward of God's grace. And you just go on and on as if it's some kind of vague declaration or vague definition of who he was. Maybe it's just something that applies to apostles and maybe a few pastors here and there. Paul wasn't saying anything here that doesn't apply to you and I. Paul wasn't saying, "I as an apostle am a steward of God's grace." Paul was speaking as a believer there. We are all stewards of God's grace. The word steward or stewardship is used often in our culture, especially in Christian circles. I looked up online how it was being used, and you can actually go to a Christian college now and become a CSP, a Certified Stewardship Professional. Keith, do we have any CSPs on staff here? I don't think so. I don't know what a CSP is. If you look up a denomination website, oftentimes the office that's in charge of the finances might be called the Office of Stewardship. Some of you, if I mention steward, or you think of stewardess maybe, and think of the formal historical designation for the flight attendants, right? There's probably a few of you here, the only stewards you know are wine stewards. But this is a very different idea of stewardship than what Paul is addressing. Now, all of these things that we talk about, for instance, why is a flight attendant called a stewardess? Well, it goes back to the maritime trade. What was a steward there? It was a person that was in charge of different things. They all trace back historically, but we've kind of lost the definition as we've gone on. The word steward that we see here, some of your Bibles may give a different word, but I like the word stewardship because it actually holds that same meaning. That word steward comes from the Greek oikonomia. Oikonomia comes from two Greek words, oikos meaning home or house, nomia, namos meaning law. Many of you are familiar with the term antinomian, against law, would be a literal definition of that. So oikonomia basically means household management or house law. It's where we get our English derivative economy. Oikonomia, economy. You can kind of hear it as you say it. The person responsible in ancient days for managing the affairs of the house was called a steward. A steward was a person that managed the property of another on behalf of the owner and for the owner's benefit. Many of you will remember the historical account of Joseph. Joseph was, of course, captured, taken to Egypt. He was sold into slavery under Potiphar's home. Potiphar was an officer in the Egyptian army. And the Lord was with Joseph. This is what Scripture records. So he became a successful man. He was in the house of his master, which is Potiphar. And now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he, meaning Potiphar, made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned, he put in his charge. Joseph became Potiphar's head steward. He was in charge of everybody. Potiphar might have had a gardener, but Joseph said, "Gardener, you're responsible for that garden, but you answer to me." Why? Because I answer to this guy, Potiphar. "Chef, I authorize you to buy this food and to prepare these meals, but you answer to me, because I have to answer to Potiphar. I'm in charge." He's in charge of everything. Well, one could ask, well, where did this idea of stewardship come from? Is it just we see these ancient people that were stewards of a house, but all of a sudden in the New Testament we become the steward of God or His grace? Is this just like a New Testament kind of concept? This is actually the oldest of concepts. This is one of the oldest teachings. This actually dates back to the garden. Man was created in the image of God. Adam was placed in a garden to care for it, to tend it, to keep it. Of all the animals, man alone was given speech, was given the ability to reason. And with that, he was accountable to God for that. He would need to render an account. Whenever you hear the word accountable, think of the fact that who you are accountable to, you need to render an account. And that's what man needed to do with God. Stewardship was the key to understanding the dominion mandate given in Genesis 1:28, whereby God says that, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God wasn't saying, "Hey, Adam and Eve, the earth is yours." He was saying, "Adam and Eve, the earth is mine, and I authorize you to care for it according to my standards, and you will be accountable to me for it." He was naming them master over his creation. Just like Joseph was named master over Potiphar's house. Same type of thing. It says, "But you are accountable to me because I made it, I own it." And you see, everything that makes us uniquely human is tied into this role. All of our most human qualities are absolutely wasted unless we use them for God's glory. But when we do, we find fulfillment because we're doing things within God's purpose. Again, this time from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is man's chief end? And the answer reads, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." You cannot glorify God without understanding the concept of stewardship. It is tied into the Christian life. Listen, turn to 1 Peter, if you would, chapter 4, and listen to how Peter starts drawing these ideas together. Chapter 4 will be in verse 10. Peter writes, "As each one has received a special gift," a special gift would have been a divine enablement for the ministry to the body of Christ. What he writes is, "Each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Well, first of all, that means all of us are gifted by God. Every single one of us. You know, I could stand here and think of preaching and think, man, I've heard some great preachers in my time. I'm never going to be like them. I don't think I should preach. I'll just stay at home. You know, or I'll just sit in a pew. Some of you may think, you know, I feel kind of gifted to in hospitality, but I mean, gosh, you know, when I go to, you know, Carrie Lamar, she has people over at her house all the time, and her and Tom, they're just fantastic in it. And I mean, they can have 1,000 people over in a week. I can never compete with that. So I'm just not going to invite anybody over. You can compare yourself to somebody else and find somebody that has maybe more giftings than that, but it doesn't excuse you from using your gift for God's glory. Peter says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as what? Good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving in the strength of God that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Two main categories of spiritual gifts: speaking gifts, serving gifts. And Paul says, look, if you have a speaking gift, don't speak man's opinion. Who cares about what your opinion is? Speak this. Speak the holy, inerrant word of God. Back in the day when I wasn't as tactful as I am today, I remember we were in a chapel service at Bible College, and some guy got up and he said, "I had a message prepared today, but I feel that I just want to share from my heart." And then he did one of these. He closed the Bible, and I got up and left. Because I thought, well, the heart is deceitfully wicked. That's what the Bible tells us. Why wouldn't I hear what's in your heart? Give me the word of God, or just close your mouth. Don't stand up on a pulpit and give me your heart. I might have, today, if I was there, I probably would have stayed. Just because probably wasn't polite of me to walk out on somebody like that. But at the time, I just felt, I can't believe that we have preachers that stand before God's people in a pulpit and will just share their opinion. Paul says, or Peter writes here, he says, don't speak human opinion, speak the utterances of God. That means what's revealed in Scripture. If you serve, it's not by human power, it's in the strength of God. As Herschel knows, as a man that has built musical instruments, an instrument, especially a wooden instrument, you need to play it to keep it alive. And it actually, the sound actually improves, the tone improves over the years. There was a master violinist who, he willed his marvelous violin to a town. And in his will, it was said that if they accepted it, no one could ever play it again. It was just to be put on display. And, well, the wood was not handled. It had no oils from man's hand to continue to work into the wood. The sound chamber no longer had the resonance of music. And the wood that was not handled started to show signs of decay. And this lovely toned violin became worm-eaten, became brittle, became useless. And the instrument no longer functioned. It wasn't functioning as it was designed. A violin maker made it to be played. And it's just like us. If we withdraw ourselves from the service of others, we become useless. We don't function as we are designed. We are designed to serve each other. So how do we become good stewards? The Bible mentions two general requirements. 1 Corinthians, you don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to jot that down, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes this. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards," listen, "that one be found trustworthy." Some of your translations may say faithful. That is one requirement of a steward. If you're going to be a steward, you must be faithful. If you drop down to verse 17, if you did turn there, you notice that Paul sent Timothy as a minister. He said this, "For this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." John MacArthur comments, "Servanthood and stewardship are inseparable from faithfulness." He says, "An unfaithful servant or an untrustworthy steward is a self-contradiction. It cannot be. It cannot be." The second requirement of a steward is that one be fruitful. And of course, we realize the parable of the talents in Luke 19. All the servants who were fruitful, the Lord records that their master said, "Good and faithful servant." But the one servant who was fearful was called a worthless servant. Christ requires that we are fruitful and that we are faithful in everything that He has given us, in all of our gifts. Stewardship, it does refer to our money, but it refers to our property, it refers to our talents, it refers to our abilities, it refers to our strength, it refers to our time, it refers to everything we have in our life. We are a steward before God because it is His gift. The very breath that the Lord is about to fill your lungs with, He will hold you accountable and you will render an account for how well you use it. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding a pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Pastor Juan Carlos Ortiz explains in his book, Call to Discipleship, he gives this modern account of that transaction of the pearl. He says this is what it might have looked like today. The man just wanting to buy the pearl, he says to the seller, "I want this pearl, how much does it cost?" And the seller says, "It's too dear. It's too costly." Man says, "But how much?" Seller says, "Well, it's very expensive." He repeats, "Well, do you think I could buy it?" The seller says, "It will cost you everything you have." Man says, "I'll buy it." Seller says, "Well, what do you have? Let's write it down." He says, "Well, I have $10,000 in a bank." Seller says, "Okay, great, $10,000. What else?" He says, "What else? I've got nothing else. That's all I have in the bank." He says, "Have you nothing else?" He says, "Well, I mean, I've got some money in my pocket." He says, "Well, how much?" Gets out his wallet, 20, 40, 70, 80. "I've got $120 here." He says, "Okay, 120, that's good. What else?" He says, "I have nothing else, that's all." Seller says, "Well, where do you live?" He says, "Well, I live in my house." He says, "The house too." He says, "The house too? What do you expect me to do, live in my garage?" Seller says, "Oh, you have a garage. The garage as well." He says, I can't sleep in my car." Seller says, "Do you have a car?" He says, "Well, I have two cars." Seller says, "Both cars, both become mine." The man is flabbergasted. Seller says, "What else?" Man says, "Nothing else. You have my house. You have my garage, you have my cars, you have my money, you have everything." And the seller says, "Are you alone in this world?" Man says, "Well, I got my wife and I have two children." He says, "Your wife and children too." He says, "My wife and children too. I would have nothing. You would have everything I have. I have nothing else. I'd be left alone." Seller says, "And you." You too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, everything, and you too. Then the seller says, now you can use all those things here. But don't forget, they're mine, as you are. When I need any of the things you are using, you must give them to me because now I am the owner. That's the kingdom of heaven. Christ requires us to call him Lord. He is Lord. That means he's Lord of your life. He's Lord of all that you have and own. David Livingston knew what it was like to be a steward of God. He said, I place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of God. If anything will advance the interests of the kingdom, it shall be given away or kept. Only as by giving or keeping it, I shall most promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes in time and eternity. That is the right perspective. Our passage says that we're not just stewards, but we're stewards of God's grace. God's grace, of course, God's unmerited favor. I like the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. That is indeed what it is. Dr. Donald Williams comments, he said, grace has been called the epitome of God's attributes, the crown of his character, the apex of his excellence, the pinnacle of his perfections. Why? Because we fear him for his justice. We tremble at his omnipotent power. We marvel at his infinite knowledge and wisdom. We worship him for his glory. We adore him for his grace. It is that attribute, listen, without which all the others would be either irrelevant or to us devastating, but with which each facet of his character becomes an indescribable wonder and an inestimable delight, for it is by grace of God that we have been saved. Williams continues, grace by its very nature comes only as a free gift. It cannot be earned. Any theology that makes salvation dependent in any sense on our own works or our worthiness is the very cancellation, the denial, yea, the annihilation of grace. Paul finally writes that he does this. He's a steward of God's grace. He says, given to me for you, for the sake of the Gentiles. Paul writes, and I'm just going to read you a few passages. Later in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the work of his power. He says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul has always been passionate about Christ, but early in his life, he was passionate about destroying the name of Christ. And now he's passionate about preaching the name of Christ, and God has specifically called him as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he did not shrink from preaching to the Gentile nor the Jew. 1 Timothy, Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. He says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul was the great persecutor of the church. Christians feared him everywhere. Paul went house to house and dragged Christians from their home, would put them on trial, would sanction their death. That was Paul. And that's what God did for him. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. In Philippians, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Amen. Are we a steward of God's grace because we've, why? Because we've become recipients of that grace. We have received it. We become a steward of what we've received. One must be obedient, we must be faithful, we must be fruitful. One of my favorite hymn writers is Frances Ridley Havergal. Amazing, amazing woman that led a life that is very convicting to read about. She was reading books at the age of 3, and she was writing verse by the age of 7. She lived only 42 short years. She mastered Latin, she mastered Greek, she mastered Hebrew. By the age of 20, listen, she had memorized all of Psalms, Isaiah, and the entire New Testament. Any of you young people, what have you done by the age of 20? Can you imagine memorizing all of that? But she was profoundly in love with God and His Word. She later memorized all 12 of the minor prophets. My children have often fallen asleep reading her devotional, Little Pillows. Just a neat little devotional. But I would like to close with a simple hymn that she wrote. It's one that we often sing here at Scandia. Simple yet profound and convicting. She wrote these words. She says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet, let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own, it shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, Lord, we ask that You'd give us the burning desire that Paul had to see Jesus reigning in the hearts of Your people. Give us the burning desire, Lord, to see the lost enjoy the glorious pleasures of the company of the saints, and give us the desire, Lord, even us, to be stewards of Your grace, so that in our culture of depravity, Lord, that many will come to know Christ as a crucified, dead, buried, risen, and ascended Savior, trusting in Him alone. And God, by Your Spirit, grant that we ourselves would trust in Christ, and that by Your Spirit that You would cause us to walk in Your ways and to know Your Word, which is effective to sustain us and change the way we view the trials of this life. Lord, we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus and for Your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.